To begin, I just would like to take a brief moment to say thank you to the congregation for all the support that you've given to Kelly and I through Kelly's pregnancy, the delivery, and now our early few weeks as parents. And this is an exciting Sunday for us. It's Kai's first Sunday. Kelly's in the back trying to keep him a little bit quiet, but really looking forward to many of you, all of you, being able to meet him this morning and in the upcoming weeks. And I'm sort of hoping that he would sleep through his first sermon. That's kind of my prayer, and hopefully he'll do better as time goes on. And as most of you know, this is our first child, and it's been quite a learning experience for us. And even in these early couple of weeks of being a parent, I've come to realize that if I'm going to raise this child to be a follower of Jesus Christ, many of my parenting skills are going to need to vary tremendously from a lot of my non-Christian friends and how they're raising their children. I'm realizing that his experiences, his education, the media we're going to expose him to, the values that we teach this young child, his understanding of family and relationships, they're all going to need to be formed through very much a Christian worldview. And in doing so, it's likely that for some people, Kai, as he grows up into a young boy and into a young man, and probably Kelly and I, as we grow into parents, that there are going to be some who are going to view us as different. I'm realizing that as we're thinking about raising our child to follow Jesus, that we might be viewed by some in the world as strange when compared to what the world accepts as normal. And in that regard, I think that it's likely that we're going to run the risk, like many of you who have grown up children here in this church, you've grown up children in the faith, you are growing up your children in the faith, like many of you, there's a good chance that some people are going to label us, that we're going to be labeled as a bit peculiar. And as we think about the scripture that was read earlier from Titus, it's not a coincidence that Paul talks about how we as believers should look a little bit different, and in many cases a lot different than the world we live in. And so this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to explore a little bit about what that peculiar faith that Paul's talking about in Titus and that we read about in Hebrews, what it looks like in real life. And so we're going to look at Titus, and then I want us to take a few minutes this morning and look to the Old Testament, to one of the characters that was read earlier. We're going to look at the life of Joseph and spend a little time trying to identify just a couple of characteristics of what it looks like to have a peculiar faith. So that's where I'm going this morning. And I want to invite you, if you don't have your Bibles open, if you'd like to, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 is where we're going to start. And if you'd prefer, it is on the screen. And you can read it from long range if you like. So in this verse, we have Paul sending a letter to Titus, a young pastor on the island of Crete. He's giving instruction to him in this young church that was growing up around him. And we see in this verse that Paul gives several instructions as to how we're supposed to look distinctly different from the world around us. And the first thing that he tells the church is that we're to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And then he tells them that they're to just renounce, but they're also to live a certain way. That they're to live a life that's self-controlled. They're to live a life that's godly. They're to live a life that he calls upright. And then Paul gives two quick reasons as to why we're supposed to live this way, why we're supposed to be different from the world around us. And he says the first reason is because we've been redeemed from lawlessness. So Paul points to the fact that Christ has done a work in us, he has changed us, and we are now different. We have been redeemed as a people. And the second reason he gives us for looking different from the world around us is because we are still being purified as a people of God's own possession, who are zealous for good works. So he tells us that one reason is because of something Christ has already done in us. And then he says there's still something that's happening in your life that's continuing in process. We're continuing to be what the Bible calls sanctified, becoming more and more like Christ, to be a possession of God, to be His people. As we look at this scripture, and as I looked at it this a little more deeply this week, it was notable in the Greek that the phrase "people of God's possession" is sort of a general translation of that Greek phrase. But it does sort of imply in the Greek that there's something about this people that Paul's referencing that's unique. There's something about this people that Paul's calling us to be that's a valued people. And I like how one commentator put it. He said that the phrase, "a people of God's own possession," could equally be translated in this way. That we are a people who are the crown jewels of God. I like that. We are the crown jewel of God. And if you've been in the news, and I like to read a lot of news stories, you might have noticed there was a news article floating around about a blue diamond. And this diamond is unique. It's different from the other diamonds. It actually has a blue color to it. And it's so unique and it's so large that it has a name. It's called the De Beers Millennial Diamond. And it recently sold at auction, I can't believe this, $13.8 million for this blue diamond. And the reason it's so expensive is that it's incredibly rare. That it has incredible quality. That gemologists refer to it as internally flawless. And the color that it emits is what they call in jewel stores as vivid. And I think what Paul's trying to get at when he's talking to Titus, he's talking to the church in Crete, and as he speaks to us this morning, is that we are not just regular diamonds. I think as Christians, we get that we're unique. We get that we're special. But I think that Paul's pushing the envelope even a little bit further. And he says, no, you're like the blue diamond. We too are now viewed by the Father as we accept Christ as internally flawless. Not on our own righteousness or our own good deeds, but because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into our life. Like the blue diamond. We vividly reflect light. And not just any light, but we reflect the light of Christ in the world in a manner that's distinct from the world around us. I think that it's appropriate that some translations of this passage that we looked at in Titus that says we are a possession of God, the people of God are His possession. I think they get it right when they translate and they say that we are a peculiar people. And I want to kind of get us thinking about this idea of what does it mean to be a peculiar person? We often think of that as sort of not a good thing. But in the context of Scripture, being peculiar is actually desirable. So when it comes to living out your faith, here's a question to consider. When you live out your faith in the real world, would those around you, do they consider your faith as being a normal faith? Or do they consider it to be a bit peculiar? And maybe I'll take it a step further. If someone said to you your faith was peculiar, would you shy away from that distinction? Or would you embrace it? And with that last question in mind, I think it's important for us this morning for me to distinguish that there is a difference between a peculiar faith and a strange faith. Okay? I know some of you, when you hear peculiar, you're probably a little uncomfortable. You're thinking, I'm not sure I want to be that kind of Christian. Because you're thinking in your mind about that Christian whose faith is awkwardly expressed. That Christian whose faith is not peculiar, but a bit strange. And maybe your experiences are different than mine, but I have a few friends who fit that category. There's always that brother and sister in Christ who's trying to sort of forcefully bring Christianity into every single conversation, no matter how far out in left field it is, with their heartfelt desire to bring God into the conversation. Or there's that person who worships so disruptively that, you know, they might need their own little section in the church. And we're here at the Kirk, we're very conservative. You know, we generally don't go that way. But I travel a lot from church to church and have the joy of worshiping with believers of many different backgrounds. And, you know, sometimes there's that person. There's the person who has separated from themselves from the world to such a degree that they're what some have said, that they're just no earthly good to anyone at all as they try to seek Christ. And I have a couple of friends like this, and maybe you do too, on Facebook. And it seems like no matter what the news article is or what's happening in politics, they can always sort of pin it down to one particular verse in Revelation. And they just know that that's the one. So I want to be clear. A peculiar faith is something different from a strange faith. And with that in mind, I think we should turn to Hebrews. And we should take a look at some of the heroes of the faith that we see expressed there. If you've been here at the Kirk over the last couple of months, Pastor Bryn has been doing an excellent job, hasn't he, of carrying us through that book. I don't know about you, but I've just been growing tremendously as I've watched Bryn just help us to understand what Hebrews is about. In a couple of weeks, we're going to get to Hebrews chapter 11. And we read a little bit of it this morning. And I'm sure that Bryn's going to take us a little bit deeper. But in that chapter, there's a list of Bible characters. And one of those characters is Joseph. And in Joseph's life, I think we see at least three characteristics of how we as followers of Christ can live out our faith in a way that is peculiar, but at the same time glorifying to God and relevant to be a Christ-like witness to the world around us. So let's dig into Joseph for a few minutes and see what we find. The first thing we see in Joseph is this, is that Joseph was a proclaimer of peculiar promises. In Genesis 37, we see that Joseph was a dreamer. In his dreams, he found promises from the Lord. We see two dreams. In the first dream, him and his brothers are harvesting wheat. And something strange happened. His brothers' sheaves of wheat that says that they stand up. And they begin to bow down in honor of Joseph. And then Joseph has another dream that's peculiar. He sees the sun and the moon and the stars come around him, and they too begin to bow down before him. But we're told in Joseph that these dreams were promises from the Lord. That Joseph, though he was the least in his family, he was going to become great and powerful. However, Joseph spoke these promises to his brothers. And we were told that his brothers were jealous of him because he was the favored son of his father. And they became inflamed with anger. They indignantly asked him, "Joseph, do you think you're going to rule over us? Are you going to reign over us?" So one day, when they are far from home, tending their father's flocks, we're told that Joseph's brothers, that they seize upon him. They take him and they throw him into a pit. And then they see some traders coming from Midian, going into Egypt, and they sell Joseph into slavery. And as we read the story, we see that Joseph, though enslaved, he doesn't forget the promises that the Lord has given him, and he does not stop proclaiming them to be his own. No doubt the promises that God gave Joseph got him through many long nights, and they sustained him as he lived hopelessly as a slave at a foreign land. Now, the application to us is that just as Joseph was given some incredible promises, and that he was bold to proclaim them and to live them out as true in his life, the truth is we also have been given some incredible promises as well. And our promises don't come to us in dreams, but they come to us through the Word of God. In the Bible, there's over 3,000 promises in Scripture that are given to us. They're peculiar promises because we don't deserve them. We in no way have any ownership over any of them, but God graciously gives them to us. So this week, in preparation for this message, I kind of scrolled through a list I found online of just all the promises of God. And I pulled out for me what is my top 10 list of promises that God has given me. And I want to read through these. And as I do, I want you to kind of look at the list, because these are your promises too, if you're in Christ. And ask yourself, which of these promises do I need to boldly start proclaiming in my life? Do I need to start living according to as if they're true? But here's the list. The first one is this, and obviously the most important, that God has given me eternal life. Second promise, for the Lord my God will be with me wherever I go. Third, the Holy Spirit will give me the right words when I need them. That's pretty good when you're preaching to know that one's out there. Fourth, all things work together for my good. So even if things go bad up here, I'm still okay. Fifth, nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. Sixth, my labor in the Lord is not in vain. Seventh, God will supply all of my needs. Eighth, varied trials will lead to my maturity. Nine, if I resist the devil, he will take a hike. And 10, God daily creates good works for me to walk in. Take a look at that list. It's a peculiar list because I don't deserve any of them. And the truth is, none of us do. Which of these promises do you need to claim? Do you need to grab onto for yourself this week? Maybe you've forgotten one of these. You've heard it before, but you aren't living according to it. It's not real in your life. Which one is it for you? And I think we would all agree that it's a good list. But the truth is letting the promises of God direct our decisions and really transform our life, it's not always easy. In fact, in many circumstances, trusting the promises of God in our life, it's going to make us peculiar, isn't it? It's going to be risky. It might even be unsafe. However, I want to submit to you this morning, the good news, friends, is this. Is that the promises of God, they're rock solid, they're unshakable, and they are holy and always reliable. And in that regard, we can quote Martin Luther, and this is one of my favorite quotes. Martin Luther was put on trial for standing for the promises of God. And he was being asked to recant the promises of grace, the promises of Christ's death and atonement for him, the promises that God had saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. He was being told, you can't believe those things. And Martin Luther said, you know what, I can. And he stood before the Holy Roman Empire at risk to his own life. And he said, here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. So we have some peculiar promises in our life that force us and challenge us to live in a peculiar way. But we also see in Joseph that we are possessors of peculiar integrity, or at least we should be. Just to kind of journey along with Joseph for a little bit longer, we're told that Joseph continues to live as a slave, and he finds himself in a household of a man named Potiphar, who's an official to Pharaoh. We're told that in Pharaoh's household, Joseph prospered, and he was given success in everything he did. In time, Joseph was placed in charge of Potiphar's entire house. However, Potiphar's wife, she began to take a little bit of notice of Joseph. We're told that Joseph was well built. We're told that Joseph was a handsome young man. One day she came to him and she said, come to bed with me. For Joseph, you can imagine, as a slave with very little opportunity, this was a real integrity check. This was a defining moment for him. But we're told that Joseph, he refused. And from that point on, day after day, Joseph was enticed by Potiphar's wife. He tried to seduce him, testing his integrity. And again, we're told that Joseph refused her. And as a result, Potiphar's wife framed Joseph, and she put him in prison. And as you think about Joseph, how easy would it have been for him to give in, for him to compromise his faith, to compromise his integrity and his values? Now, it's no secret that we live in a world where the value of integrity particularly in the areas of finance, in the areas of our speech and what we say, the areas of sexuality, they've been eroded tremendously. We know that. And to keep from falling into temptation, and to be a peculiar person with a peculiar faith, we need to have a peculiar integrity. And it's interesting to me that even the secular world understands the elusive but valuable nature of living by integrity. Just a couple of quotes for you. Warren Buffett, a well-known economist, billionaire, says this: in looking for people to hire, you should have three qualities that you look for. The first is integrity, then intelligence, and energy. And if you can't find the first, he says the other two will kill you. Mark Twain says a little more cleverly, he says, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. Isn't that true? And Tom Peters, the business mogul, says there's no such thing as a minor lapse in integrity. You know, stating the importance of integrity and living it out, they're two different things. But for this reason, I would also add that as Christ followers who want to succeed in having a peculiar integrity, we also need some other things in our life. I would argue that we need real accountability. We need people around us who are going to call us out, people who know our weak spots, systems in place, so whenever we start to be tempted, when we start to be troubled, there's checks and balances. We need to have clearly defined personal standards. In my ministry with the Bahamas Youth Network, every one of our leaders have to sign a moral conduct code outlining what is expected of them morally and what is expected of them as a leader. And they're reminded of that regularly, and sometimes we have to revisit that code of conduct when it's violated. And discussions need to be had, and sometimes discipline needs to be taken, and people need to be, unfortunately, taken out of leadership for a time or even permanently, depending on what happens. But we need to have clearly defined standards in our lives in these areas that are so easily compromised. And probably most importantly, we need to have the humility to admit to the Lord and to other people when we fail. We need to be able to say, I messed up, and we need to be able to go to God and tell Him that and experience the restoration that He wants to offer us. And we need to experience that from our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. So with that said, let me give you a couple more application questions. In what areas of your life is your integrity being challenged? And are you willing to pay a price for living as a person of integrity? This is the hard one. Remember, Joseph went to prison. What price are you willing to pay for doing the right thing and having a peculiar integrity that represents your peculiar faith? The third thing we can learn from Joseph is this, is that he was provided a peculiar position. If you know the story, Joseph eventually makes it out of prison. He interprets a dream of Pharaoh. And he tells Pharaoh that the nation was soon to experience 7 years of famine, or 7 years of prosperity, and then 7 years of famine immediately following. So they needed to store up in the good years for the bad years that were about to come. And Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph's abilities and his wisdom and his integrity, he places him second in command over all of Egypt to oversee the collection and the distribution of food. And when the famine struck, Joseph found himself responsible for not only feeding the entire nation of Egypt, but also for feeding foreigners who were coming to the land in search of food. And one day, in God's providence, we're told that something really interesting happens. That Joseph's brothers from Judea come down and they stand before Joseph in desperate need of food for their family. And Joseph finds himself in a position that he can even either punish his brothers for the things that they had done to him in the past, or he could provide for them. And as a man of peculiar integrity, now in a peculiar position, we're told that Joseph chooses to extend grace, and he offers food, he offers housing and support to his family, even though they don't deserve it. And then there's the classic verse in Genesis 50 where Joseph kind of declares and he summarizes all that's happened to him. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I don't know about you, but I'm not second in command of anything. Third command. You know, I'm sort of low guy on the totem pole, generally speaking. But each of us, like Joseph, you know, we've been put into peculiar positions as well. God has put you somewhere. And sometimes you're like, why am I even in this situation? Why is this person in my life? Why am I going through this and interacting with these people that are just challenging me on every level? Why is this happening? And I think that when we feel that way, we need to be reminded of Joseph. That God has given us a front line by which we can express our faith. That we can be Christ-likeness. And that we can demonstrate what the kingdom of God looks like here and now. And on our front lines, we, like Joseph, have been put in peculiar positions to exhibit grace, to be able to serve those in need using the provisions and the gifts and the time and the talents that God has given us. And it's easy to lose sight of this. But for many people on your front line, there's a good chance that you might be the only authentic expression of Christ-likeness that they might ever see in a day or week, maybe ever, for that matter. So therefore, let us not begrudge those the Lord has put in our life, on our front line. But let us be like Joseph this week and going forward. Let us take advantage of the peculiar position that God puts us in as we live out our peculiar faith. So I want to close with two more application questions. What peculiar positions has the Lord put you in so that you might make a kingdom difference? What are they? And on your front line, where is the Lord challenging you to maybe show more grace or to serve someone in need? With that said, I just want to challenge you, encourage you, exhort you, to be like Joseph, be a proclaimer of peculiar promises. Have the courage to exhibit peculiar integrity, regardless of the cost, and make the most of the peculiar position that God's put you in. And don't be ashamed to have a peculiar faith. Amen.